Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Did you happen to read the story of the young Swedish DJ superstar Avicii? I'd actually never heard of him before, but this is a young man. His actual name is Tim Bergling. He was at the top of his game, making millions of dollars, and he had what most young people dream of today, fame and money. He appeared in jam-packed arenas. He was in constant demand, but that fame took its toll on Avicii's life, and at the age of 28, he committed suicide. And the question is asked, why would you do this? Why would you end your life at such a young age? And his family gave the answer, and I quote, they said, "He really struggled with thoughts about meaning, life, and happiness. He could not go on any longer. He wanted to find peace," end quote. I wish I could have sat down with this young kid and said, "Buddy, I've got the answers. And you're not going to find them out there in that culture you're in or that world you're in. It's in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ." And Avicii, he's just one of many people that have found this out the hard way. I saw a documentary the other day on the life of Elvis Presley.
Thank you very much.
And Elvis, you know, was an amazing person. He was raised in abject poverty. He loved to sing in the church. He loved to sing gospel music. He had an incredible voice. And of course, he became globally famous and had what many people dream of. But, you know, he once said that his life to him was miserable. And he said, "I feel that I'm sick and tired of my life. I need a long rest." And then he ended up dying of a prescription drug overdose. And in this documentary that his widow was a part of, she said that she thinks Elvis actually committed suicide. Okay, that's Elvis. That's a long time ago. But just then fast forward now into the 60s, rock icons, Janis Joplin, Jim Morrison, and Jimi Hendrix, all died of drug overdoses at the age of 27. Fast forward to present day, Michael Jackson, Prince, and many others join the list. Tom Petty, who ironically was one of the narrators in the documentary film about Elvis, died not long after because of a prescription drug overdose. And Tom Petty, as it turns out, was a heroin addict in the 90s. I'm just thinking, all these people, they have it all, and yet they turn to drugs, and some of them end their lives intentionally, and it just goes on and on. And what are people going to learn? That the answers are not in those things. But look, this desire for happiness, it's in us. It's deeply within us. We're hardwired to be happy. So here's the question. Where do we find this happiness? Well, let me first say where you don't find it. You won't find it in this world because a lot of it's based on, well, how things are going. If things are going reasonably well, we're happy. If things are not going so well, then we're unhappy. Someone put it this way. There are two sources of unhappiness in life. One is not getting what you want, and the other is getting it. See, if you don't get it, you'll say, "Well, if I just had this, then I would be happy." But when you get everything, when you have all of your dreams fulfilled, when you reach all those goals and maybe even surpass them, and you find how empty it is, then you realize it's not in these things at all. Justin Bieber just posted this on Instagram, and I quote, "Hey, world, that glamorous lifestyle you see portrayed by famous people on Instagram, don't be fooled thinking their life is better than yours. I can promise you it's not," end quote. And I would argue in many cases, those people that you may follow on social media, those people you admire, look up to, may have a far more miserable life than you have. So we know where not to find happiness. Well, maybe money will give happiness. No, actually, it won't. Money can buy some things, but not the most important things. Money can buy you a bed, but it can't buy you a good night's sleep. Money can buy you books, but not brains. It can buy you a house, but not a home. It can buy you medicine, but not health. It can buy you amusement, but not happiness. So how do you find happiness? Well, studies have been done on this subject, and one study done by Gallup it found that spiritually committed people are twice as likely to report being very happy than the least spiritually committed people. So we're on to something now. Spiritually minded people are happier than those that are not spiritually minded. And I'll take that a step further. Godly people will be the happiest people. So the more godly we become, the more we chase after the Lord, we will find the happiness that has eluded us for so long, not from chasing after it, but from following after him, because the Bible says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. C.S. Lewis put it this way, and I quote, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel for our spirits. We're designed to burn. The food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about faith. Lewis concludes, God cannot give us a happiness, a peace apart from himself, because it's not there. There is no such thing. End quote. So there it is. It's in God. And here's something you need to know. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be happy, right? Hello, can we get a little response here? Did something bad happen to you today? While you're gathering your wits about you, I'm going to put an eye drop in. Ah, much better. I'm wearing one contact lens. Okay, when I talk and I say something, if you agree with it, say true, yes, amen. Let's hear it. Try it out. That's right. I want some feedback here. Don't just stand there looking at me, okay? Are you with me?
Yeah.
All right. Stand up. Just stand up for a second. Just shake it out. Shake it off. All right, you can sit down again. I think you're going to do better now. Let me make my point again. God wants you to be happy. Is that good news?
Yeah.
It is. Now you might say, well, Greg, you're wrong. God doesn't want you to be happy. No way. Actually, he does. And I can make a biblical case for it. And here it is. I know he wants us to be happy because he tells us that in Scripture. He tells us over and over again that this happiness is something that he wants us to experience in a relationship with us. Why? Because the word blessed is another word for happy. They're interchangeable words. So when we use the word blessed, as we will use in a moment in the Beatitudes, you can just take that word out and put in the word happy. So really the theme of the Beatitudes, which is the point of entry into the Sermon on the Mount, is happiness. How you can be happy if you will do these things. In the opening chapter of Genesis, we read these words, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And then it says, and the Lord blessed them. Bless them. There's that word blessing. Blessedness or true happiness is something God wants all of us to have. So I think it's good news to know that God wants me to be happy. And here's another thing. You're going to find a biblical worldview, obviously, by studying Scripture, but really by zeroing in on the Sermon on the Mount. Who gave the Sermon on the Mount? Who delivered this message? Who knows the answer? Really good. If you have a red letter Bible, all your pages are red right now, aren't they? You're in red letter country. Now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, sometimes people say, I just go with the red letters. Well, I go with the whole Bible. Thank you. Because it's all inspired by God. But someone had the bright idea of taking the words of Jesus and putting them in red. So we're in the red letters here, as Jesus is really giving to us his world view, if you will. Do you want to know how Jesus thinks? Study the Sermon on the Mount. Do you want to know how his heart beats? Study the sermon. Do you want to know what he feels about living and about life in general? Again, study the sermon. This sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is his official manifesto. The manifesto of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It begins with the words in Matthew 5:2, he opened his mouth. That's a very interesting phrase. It's a phrase that is used to describe some solemn, grave, or weighty statement. And I want you to notice something. These words are delivered not to the multitudes, but to his disciples. Sometimes people think that Jesus preach a sermon to the multitudes. The Bible doesn't say that. As the multitudes gathered, he called his disciples to him, and to them he said, and then we'll read the words that he said. Why do I say that? Because these words of Christ cannot be lived out by non-believers. Sometimes people will say, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount. No, you don't. No one can live by the Sermon on the Mount without the help of God. These words are for believers only. They're not just mere principles to employ. These are for godly people. And it starts with what we call the Beatitudes. Another person described them as the beautiful attitudes, or attitudes that should be. By the way, the first four Beatitudes deal with our relationship with God. The second four deal with our relationships with people. And the word blessed is used. Again, remember, the words blessed and happy are interchangeable. So if you want to be happy, in the best sense of that word, you must be and do the following. Let's read Matthew 5, starting in verse 2. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, who? His disciples, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. So blessed are these people. Now, how different the Beatitudes are from modern culture. If the Beatitudes are rewritten for culture today, they would go along these lines. Blessed are the beautiful, for they shall be admired. Blessed are the wealthy, for they will have it all. Blessed are the popular, for they will be loved. Blessed are the famous, for they shall be followed. But that's not what Jesus says. He starts with a bombshell. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me say it another way. Happy are the poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean? There's a lot of misunderstanding about this. He did not say, blessed are the poor. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. There is no blessedness in being rich or poor in and of itself. The Bible does not commend poverty, nor does it condemn wealth. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Listen, I've met wealthy people who are happy. I've met poor people who are miserable. I've met poor people who are happy and wealthy people who are miserable. This is not about your bank account. This is about your spiritual state before God. It says poor in spirit. So if you want to be a happy person, if you want to receive God's blessing, you must first be poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Actually, the word poor comes from a verb meaning to shrink, cower, or cringe. To shrink, cower, or cringe. This is what beggars often did in this day. Listen, to be poor in spirit is to recognize one's spiritual poverty apart from God. It's to see your spiritual poverty, to recognize the simple fact that apart from the Lord, you're lost, you're helpless, and you're hopeless. Apart from Christ, everyone is spiritually destitute, regardless of their education, wealth, accomplishments, or even religious knowledge. To be poor in spirit means you admit that you're spiritually bankrupt. Some people have a hard time admitting this. You know, they think they're all that in a bag of chips, right? They have a hard time admitting they're a sinner because they're so accomplished or they're so talented. Or they're so attractive, or they're so wealthy, or whatever it is they are. It reminds me of the General Naaman. Remember him? And he was a powerful leader in Syria, but he had a problem. Underneath that gleaming armor, that he strutted around in. Naaman was a leper, and he had found no cure. It was an incurable disease. And someone told him there was a prophet in Israel named Elijah who prayed for people and miracles happened. They said, why don't you go visit Elijah? So Naaman did. So he showed up at Elijah's house, probably had a big entourage, came in, you know. There he is, his beautiful armor, his gorgeous horses, his chariot. And he was probably thinking the prophet would come out and bow before him and give him a meal. And Elijah doesn't even answer the door. He just sends a servant. He says, go tell him to immerse himself in the Jordan River 7 times. So here's Naaman in his chariot, and door opens. I watch this guy named Gehazi. Hey, how's it going? I'm speaking for Elijah here. Go immerse yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. You'll be healed. Thank you. God bless. Poof, door shuts. Naaman's like, what? So you know who I am? I'm Naaman. I'm powerful. I'm awesome. I'm amazing. And he's going on home back to Syria. He goes, we have better rivers back there. Where should I go in their muddy river? When we were in Jerusalem recently, we had the privilege of being flown around in a helicopter. And boy, you really see how small Israel is when you see it in the air. And as we're flying over the Jordan River, I just said to my wife, it really is muddy, isn't it? It's just sort of a muddy river. It's not a beautiful river at all. And that's what Naaman thought. He thought, I don't want to go on that dirty old river. Then one of his friends said, well, what have you got to lose? I mean, you've come all this way. Why don't you try it? Can't do that. You know why Naaman did not want to go on the Jordan River? Because he had to peel off his armor and reveal his condition. But he decided to do it, so he took off his helmet. He took off his breastplate. And some of his soldiers were probably a little horrified to see the disfigurement of leprosy on his face, on his body. It would sort of eat away at your flesh. It was horrible. And as he took off all of his armor and walked down into the river, he had to humble himself. He didn't want to do that, but he immersed himself 1 time. Nothing happened. 2 times, same thing. 3, 4, 5, 6 times. He's still covered in leprosy. He goes down 7 times. The last time, 7. He comes up. His flesh is like that of a baby. Have you ever looked at the skin of a baby? If you're wearing glasses, you look at a baby's skin. You go, look at that skin. It's flawless. Then you look in a magnifying mirror at your skin and you almost have a heart attack. Right? The skin of a baby. It's so beautiful. Now he had the skin of a baby again. I mean, he was like restored. But what did he have to do? He had to take off all of his armor. And we have armor that we hide behind as well. And we don't want to admit our need for God. But he took his armor off. So here's what the Bible is saying. You want to be happy? Admit that you're a sinner. You want to be happy, admit your true spiritual state. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, quote, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in yourselves. Again, the way to rise in the kingdom is sink in yourselves. That is the opposite of culture. Culture says, assert yourself, demand your rights. You deserve it. God says, see yourself as you really are and admit your weakness. And that is the beginning of true happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed is the person that sees himself as they really are, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's beatitude number one. Beatitude number two, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So point number 2, happy people are unhappy people. Does that make any sense? Happy people are unhappy people. Or another way to put it, happy are the unhappy. You say, well, that makes no sense at all. I mean, either you're happy or unhappy. No, before you can truly be happy, you have to first be unhappy. You have to see a real state before God, sinful. You have to mourn over that state. And by the way, the word that is used here for mourn, blessed are they that mourn, is the most severe of 9 Greek words that are used for grief in Scripture, and it's reserved for mourning the dead. And this verse applies in principle to all who mourn. And I know a little bit about this, because even 10 years after our son went to heaven, we still mourn. There are memories every day, things that remind us of him. We miss him. And I remember when shortly after Christopher died, how we would cry and cry. And I have to tell you that I'm not much of a crier, you know, because the way I was raised was so strange. I learned to sort of hold my emotions in check. And so I didn't cry very often. In fact, my wife said, I think she saw me cry maybe two times in our entire married life up to that point. And one of them was when I had to pet a cat. So it's weird. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But I had to throw a little humor in there. It's getting a little intense here. But I'm not a crying person. You know, a lot of people cry very easily. I just wasn't one of those people. That's all. So after our son died, I cried and I cried and I cried. And I wondered if I would ever stop crying because it was so much hours of weeping and mourning and the worst kind of weeping you can imagine. Where you almost convulse over in pain. But I realized that was part of God's healing process. You have to mourn properly because you cry, but you cry out to God. You cry out for help. You cry out for strength. And I've seen sometimes people who lose a loved one and they don't mourn. Well, they're in heaven. I'm just rejoicing. Yeah, you need to cry, okay? One of the first things I say to someone who's lost a loved one, I said, go cry and cry a lot. Cry it out. Why? Because the Bible says there's a time to mourn and there's a time to rejoice. And what does Jesus say? Blessed are they that mourn for what? They shall be comforted. See, as I mourn, God will comfort me. So in a broad sense, this applies to anybody that's mourning. Maybe you're in the beginning of mourning. Maybe you're in the middle of mourning. Maybe someone very close to you has been taken from you and you don't know how you're going to get through it. I just want you to know the Lord will be there for you and he will give you a special comfort. But now let's look at it in context because it says, blessed are they that mourn for they shall be comforted. What am I mourning over in the context of what I've just read? Well, let's go back to the other beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So I've seen myself as I really am. It's not the greatest discovery. It's a little scary to see what a sinner I really am. So I'm sorry for that. I cry out to God. I mourn over my condition. And now I'm going to find comfort. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite commentators, said this, and I quote, it is as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is wrong to rejoice when sin has conquered us. End quote. So it's one thing to recognize I'm spiritually bankrupt, I'm poor in spirit. It's another to grieve and mourn over it. And that's the last thing some people want to do. Listen, better to mourn now and laugh later than to laugh now and mourn later. Let me say that again. Better to mourn now and laugh later than to laugh now and mourn later. Some people are laughing it up, and they shouldn't be because they're living in sin. They'll say, let's go out and have a few drinks and have a few laughs. And you know, if you ever watch people who start drinking, they start laughing about nothing. They just have a drink, another drink, third drink, and pretty soon they're just laughing at everything, just laughing and laughing, really not even knowing what they're laughing about. In fact, in the Ecclesiastes that was written by Solomon, he went on a sin binge, trying everything that this world has to offer. And he wrote in Ecclesiastes 2:1, I said, let's give pleasure a try. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that was meaningless. And then he says, it's silly to be laughing all the time. What good is it to seek only pleasure? That's some people, they're just laughing and laughing and laughing, and they should be mourning and mourning over their condition. But when you really mourn for your condition and repent of it, now you can experience the true happiness that God wants you to experience. Let me ask you this. Have you ever shed a tear over a sin in your own life? Have you ever done something you were ashamed of and wept over it? Said, just God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did that thing. I'm ashamed I did that thing. That can be a good thing because that mourning will produce tangible results, because 2 Corinthians 7 says, godly sorrow will produce repentance. So blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or as I said, blessed are the unhappy, for they shall become happy, because they've admitted their sin, and now they're turning from their sin and they're calling out to God. Step number three, beatitude number three. So blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, the person who sees themselves as they are. Blessed, happy is the person who's mourned over their spiritual condition. Now number three, a happy person will be a meek person. A happy person will be a meek person. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Seeing myself as I am produces a vital spiritual quality, meekness. We don't hear a lot about meekness today. It's not celebrated, but it's really important. And God says you can be blessed if you're a meek person. What does it mean? I'm no longer inflated with pride. I've seen my real condition, so I'm meek. By the way, it's not the same to be weak and meek. Let's say you're a professional boxer, and you could punch out anyone. You could float, you hit them, and they wouldn't get up again. And let's say someone is harassing you, and you don't hit them back, though you could hit them back. And if you did hit them back, they may not get up from it. And you choose to not strike back, even though they're mistreating you. That's not weakness, that's meekness. Now let's say you're a skinny little dude and you have no fighting skills at all, and someone's harassing you and you don't hit back. That's just because you're a weak wimp. That's why. So you don't really have a lot of options. But the person who knows how to fight, they have an option. So they choose not to exercise that option. That's meekness. It means power under constraint. In fact, the word that is used here for meekness is a word that describes the breaking of a powerful stallion. Have you ever been on a horse that didn't want to do what you wanted it to do? How many of you ride horses? Yeah. I like horsepower. I like to pull that throttle, and I like when I hit that brake, that thing stops, okay? That's called a motorcycle. But if you're on a horse, hey, you can use all your commands, but they may not listen. I've told you the story before. One of the oldest jokes in my collection, but I'll pull it out just for fun. The preacher and his horse. How many of you have heard this? The preacher and his horse. Most of you haven't heard it. Okay, there's a preacher, and he had a horse. And he knew that, you know, to make the horse go, you say, giddy up, and to stop, you say, whoa. And he thought, well, that's not spiritual. I'm going to say, instead of giddy up, I'm going to say, praise the Lord. So when I say praise the Lord, the horse goes. And then when I want him to stop, instead of saying, well, I'll say hallelujah. So he's out riding along, and the horse got spooked, and he's running at full gallop now toward the edge of a cliff. The preacher's like, oh, wait, what's the word for whoa? Well, glory to God, horse is still running. Thank you, Jesus, horse is still running. What's the word for stop for whoa? Hallelujah, the horse stops right at the edge. Pebbles going over the side. Preacher wipes his brow and says, praise the Lord. So, how many of you heard that for the first time? Oh, you see, it's sometimes it's a good thing to pull out the old jokes, right? So that horse, if he submits to you, if the horse submits to the will of the rider, that's called meekness. So what this means is I'm surrendering myself to the will of God. That's meekness. Blessed, happy are the meek. How different this is than culture. In the Bible, the last is first. Giving is receiving. Dying is living. Losing is finding. Least is greatest. Weakness is strength. Let me say that again. In the Bible, everything's sort of the opposite. Last is first. Giving is receiving. Dying is living. Losing is finding. Least is greatest. Weakness is strength. It's meekness. Joseph is a classic example of meekness. I remember he was betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave. And through God's providence, he was elevated to become the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, in charge of the food supply. His brothers thought he was dead. One day a famine came in the land, and the brothers went to Egypt, they're Jews, to get some food. And there is Joseph looking at them. They didn't recognize him anymore because he didn't look like a Hebrew with long hair and a beard. He probably had a shaved head. The eyeliner stood like this a lot, right? You know, he walked like an Egyptian, whatever, you know. But they didn't recognize him, and certainly they didn't think he was even living. And as he looked at his brothers, he could have given one command with a snap of his finger and they would have all been put to death. But instead, he forgave them. That was meekness, power under constraint. Listen, any fool can lose their temple and flex their muscle, but to control yourself and think of others before yourself, that's a different thing. And the meekest man that ever walked the face of the earth was Jesus Christ himself. He was the meekest of all. But now let me also ask this. Who was the strongest man that ever walked the face of the earth? Jesus Christ. No one was stronger. This is the Creator in human form. He could have spoken his enemies out of existence. You think he had to submit himself to Pontius Pilate? Pilate, the powerful Roman governor who could sentence him to death. Jesus could have said, you know, you're getting on my nerves. You're dead. Bye. They've been over with. Could have walked out of there. What a joke. One occasion they tried to throw him off of a cliff. Remember that story? And Jesus walked right through the middle of them. He's like, yeah, I'm not going to go off a cliff today. I'm going to go right through here. You're going to get out of my way. But he controlled that power and submitted and laid himself down and gave up his rights, not his divinity, but he laid his rights aside. He suffered for us and died on the cross. And Jesus said of himself in Matthew 11, 29, I am meek and lowly in heart. Now we come to beatitude number four. So let's review number one. If you want to be a happy person, you have to be poor in spirit, which means see yourself as you really are. Number two, you have to mourn over your condition, be sorry enough to change. Number three, as a result, you'll become a man or a woman of meekness. And now number four, a happy person passionately desires a righteous life. Let me say that again. A happy person desperately desires, passionately desires a righteous life. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When you're emptied of sin, you're hungry for God. I don't know about you, but I'm not a good hungry person. I get irritable. I get headaches. The first thing I think of in the morning when I wake up, you think prayer? No, food. I want food. I'm just being honest. I need food. My wife will go through, you know, the half the day. I think I forgot to eat lunch. I'm like, that's not even humanly possible. How do you forget to eat lunch? I'm counting down the minutes till lunch. Like, I'm serious. At 9:30, I'm thinking, how long till lunch? Oh, I have to wait an hour and a half. I eat around 11, by the way. Yeah, I just have to hold out till 11, you know. And I'm hungry. My stomach is growling. So when you're hungry for God, the only thing that will satisfy you is God. And isn't it a great thing to be hungry for the Word of God? To be hungry to worship God? To be hungry to be with the people of God? And when you say, well, I don't know, I don't really feel like I need to read the Bible that much, and I don't really desire to be in church that much, well, I'm sorry for you, because you're missing out, because blessed or happy are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The psalmist was hungering and thirsting for righteousness when he said in Psalm 42:1, as the deer thirsts for the water brook, so thirsts my soul for you, O God, my soul thirsts for the living God. Listen to this. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed upon husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. Do you starve for a holy life? Do you hunger for God's best for you? If so, you can take practical steps to get it. So let's put it all together and conclude. Number one, you must be poor in spirit. See yourself as you really are. Recognize that this world system, this culture will not satisfy you. The answer is not within. The problem is within. We're sinners in need of a Savior. Number two, I must mourn for my sin. Be sorry for what I've done. Be sorry that I broke the commandments of God. Be sorry enough to stop and turn to Jesus Christ. Number three, as I believe, I'll have a change in attitude. Instead of arrogance, there'll be a new humility that comes from seeing things as they are. and I'm changed. And then fourthly and lastly, I'll have a new hunger and thirst for that which will satisfy me, a hunger for God. You know, my wife likes Indian food. How many of you like Indian food? Yeah, quite a few of you. I don't really like Indian food. I'm sorry. I mean, it's okay. I mean, I like a lot of foods, but I don't know. I just don't know what to order. I'm confused. And so she'll order all these things because she, you know, she was raised a part of her childhood. She lived in Malaysia and her father worked for an oil company. So she would eat all these exotic Asian foods and Indian food and all. And I just, you know, I grew up here in California, ate hamburgers, french fries and the malt. That was it, you know, and TV dinners. How many of you remember TV dinners? By the way, you know, my childhood goes back to the 50s. I remember TV dinners from the 50s. You don't even want to think about that. That was, I don't even know if you could call that food. And it wasn't much better in the 60s. But, you know, so I'll go into an Indian restaurant with her every now and then. And I'll just start, okay, I'll have some rice and some bread. And can I get the chicken, you know? And she's ordering all these other things, tikka, this, daka, waka. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what's happening. All I know is afterwards, I'm still hungry. And I want something to fill my stomach, right? Sorry to use Indian food as this analogy, because it is really good food for some. But we can chase after all these things the world says will satisfy you. And we can learn this the hard way or the easier way. And let me appeal for a moment to someone who's young. You know, you say, oh, what do these people know? They don't know anything. Yeah, we know a few things because we've lived life. And don't find this out the hard way. Don't waste years of your life. That's why I appreciate a young lady like Madeline who's figured this out at an early age. You can miss a lot of misery and you don't have to waste years of your life. I know people who've wasted decades of their life figuring this out the hard way. People in their 50s who say, oh, I guess it is Jesus Christ. Yeah, too bad you wasted most of your life. But thank God he'll still forgive you. But oh, it's so much better to discover this when you're young. I figured it out at the ripe old age of 17. And I got on a course that I've been on to this present day. And I've never regretted being on that course to follow Christ. Not once. You chase after all these other things that won't satisfy you. But Christ will. He's the bread of life that will satisfy your spiritual hunger. He is the living water that will satisfy your spiritual thirst. So I'm going to close by asking this. Are you a happy person? If you want to be a happy person, here's what the Bible says. Happy is the man or the woman whose sin is forgiven. When your sin is forgiven, you'll be happy. Sin is the big wall that keeps you separated from God. And there's nothing you can do to break that wall down. You try to be a good person. You try to do good works. You try to even be religious or spiritual. And none of it changes that wall that's before you. But the good news is Jesus, the meekest man who ever lived, died on the cross in your place. And that wall can be broken down now through Christ. And you can have a relationship with God and find that fulfillment that's eluded you throughout all of your life, that happiness you've always wanted can be yours. And what you need to do is admit to God you're a sinner. Like old Naaman, you got to peel off the armor. And you have to just say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. I know it's wrong. I turn from that sin and put your faith in Jesus. And if you do that, he will forgive you and give you a second chance in life. If you're 17 or 70, doesn't matter. He'll change you, but you must reach out to him. We're going to close in prayer, and I'm going to extend an invitation to any of you that have joined us who may not have this relationship with God we've been talking about. It can be yours tonight. The Bible says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from your sin. Saved from hell. Saved from a future judgment. Saved from yourself. Saved and safe. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. I pray for any here, any listening, wherever they may be watching. If they don't know you, Lord, help this to be the moment where they would reach out to you and receive your forgiveness. We ask this in your name. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I'm not sure if I know Jesus Christ. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want my guilt taken away. I want that fresh start in life you've been talking about. Pray for me tonight. If that's you, if you want your sin forgiven, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you just lift your hand up wherever you're sitting, and I'll pray for you right now. Just lift your hand up higher where I can see it, saying, I want Jesus Christ tonight. I'll pray for you. God bless you, and God bless you, and you, and you, and you, and the second row there in the middle. Anybody else in the back there, God bless you as well. Raise your hand up over there on the side. God bless you, all of you over there. Raise your hand up higher where I can see it, please. You're saying, I want Jesus Christ. God bless you there in the back. If you haven't raised your hand yet, lift it down. Let me pray for you tonight. God bless you. God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, I've fallen away from the Lord. I've been trying to live in two worlds, but I want to turn from that life. I want to follow Jesus with all of my heart. I need to make a recommitment to Christ. Pray for me. If that's you, would you raise your hand up? And let me pray for you right now. You need to make that recommitment to Christ. Raise your hand up. God bless you. God bless each one of you. Father, I thank you now for each one of these, and I pray you'll give them the strength to stand up and follow you. We commit them to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.